Good morning, everybody. Good morning and good to be with you. I'm going to read from John chapter 1 if you want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. One of the last songs that we sang was I Need Thee Every Hour. I think it was the third verse. I copied it out. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. And that line struck me. Seems to fit well with some of the ideas that we're going to look at this morning. This is one of the lessons where, again, I didn't know what title to give it. Talking about baptism, talking about Jesus being the Lamb of God, talking about forgiveness and salvation. So Jesus offered salvation. But I wanted to present just a very basic lesson, a lot of ideas that I think maybe we know, but we need to make sure that we review them so that we have them on the tip of our tongue so that we know what is it that, as a Christian, what have I committed myself to be a part of? Or as someone who isn't a Christian yet, what is it that Jesus offers? And as well as just the idea that we need to be able to share these teachings, these ideas with people of the world and help people to understand exactly what it is that Jesus wants all of us to have. That's why in that song, come quickly and abide or life is vain. We need Jesus. We need Jesus in our life. Abiding is a major theme in 1 John. It's actually a fun activity to read 1 John. Just count how many times he talks about abiding or abiding with God and then having that connection. That's a strong idea. And in John chapter 1, we have this introduction to Jesus who's going to offer all of this help. And the introduction comes from John the Baptist. Now again, John the Baptist and the John that wrote John, those are two different guys. Common name back then as it is today. But we're going to look at in John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, just reading how John the Apostle describes John the Baptist showing up to help us out. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. There's a lot of anticipation that's going on, and we need to see and understand that that's taking place here. John the Baptist has shown up and he's baptizing, and the way that this account talks about it, it's already happening. John writes this gospel as if we already know what's going on. And so John the Baptist is out there, and people are coming to him to hear his teaching, to be baptized. But now some of the officials are getting sent to him, and they're saying, "Who are you, and what's going on?" And his first word is in verse 20, "I am not the Christ." And it's important to understand that that is a symbol of him saying, "I am not the anticipated one." And everyone is, "Well, then are you these other versions or these other things?" There was a lot of anticipation. Now, Christ is the Greek word, Christos, that is connected to the Hebrew word Messiah, and the Messiah word in Hebrew means something else, right? It means one who is anointed, or the chosen or the anointed one. And to say the chosen or the anointed one in Hebrew, you would say Messiah. That's how we pronounce it in English. And if you say that in Greek, that means Christ. Again, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's his description or his title. He says, "I'm not the one chosen. I'm not the special one. I'm not the holy one." Well, then who are you? We need to give an answer. What do you say about yourself? And he says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, he's saying, I'm not this and I'm not that, but he does say, I'm exactly what Isaiah was talking about, which is a bit of a boast as well. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. If you find Psalms, just go to the right, about 100 or so pages. Isaiah chapter 40 is the beginning of the second half of Isaiah. 40 and on are moving and beautiful pictures of the Messiah who was to come and the Messianic kingdom and all these things that we ourselves are able to see and enjoy today. It's going to talk about Jesus and it's going to talk about even us as Christians in those chapters, chapters 40 through 66. To kick that off, to get the ball rolling, we have here in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill may be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is comfort, and this is help. It was written in a time when the Jewish people were suffering some difficulties, and they were being told of even greater difficulties to come. And after those great difficulties, comfort, comfort my people, says God. Your warfare is ended. And here's the kicker in verse 2. Your iniquity is pardoned. There's this time where one was going to come and pardon iniquity. And there's a voice crying in the wilderness in verse 3. And John identifies himself with that. I am this voice crying in the wilderness. I'm going to knock down all the mountains. I'm going to use those to fill up the valleys, and the roads are going to be straight. It's going to be an easy path. So if you want to get to God and his glory, it's going to be a nice, easy walking path. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is a lot of anticipation going on. When the wise men came and asked Herod, and Herod asked the Jews, where is the Messiah to be born? They knew the town. The Jewish people were ready. We might laugh at how poorly ready they were, but they were ready. They were looking. They were thinking. This was on their mind. And people are coming to John to talk about this and all of this excitement. And in verses 24 through 26, we see that he is baptizing. They said, well, then why are you baptizing in verse 25 if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah the prophet? And John's answer is, I baptize you with water, but one among you stands whom you do not know, even he who comes after me. There's this sense of he's baptizing to get people ready, to get people who are eager and interested to move forward to this great thing. Washings for purity and for cleanliness and spiritual cleanliness, he's getting the people ready. And then in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John is out there. His work is to get everybody ready. He's knocking down the metaphorical mountains and filling up the metaphorical valleys so that we can have our brains and our hearts walk an easier path to get to this person that God is sending to us, this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ. And he's baptizing people and getting them ready for that. And he says, this is why I was baptizing, that he might be revealed. Jesus' great purpose was to take away the sin of the world. And John's purpose was to baptize and to announce and to prepare people for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, we've been studying the book of Revelation. And so the Lamb of God, standing as if slain, there who is able to take away sin and take away all the troubles that we are actually worried about. And we're not worried about what the governments or the powers or the rulers or even the beasts that Satan might rise up to fight against us. We have a fear for our sins. Baptizing was to reveal Jesus, and then the Spirit reveals this to John, and John says, this is the information I know so that God would help me to tell you that this is the Jesus, this is the one to look for, and he's getting everybody ready for that. And then, starting in verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. Man, like that's the beginning of a movie, right? That, and then the credits roll, like the title scene for them, come and you will see what, right? And the rest of the Gospel of John unfolds. I think they were saying, where are you staying? Jesus wasn't saying, come and you'll find out which house I'm staying at. Right? Come and you're going to see. Because the people were looking and they're anticipating and they knew that they needed something. And when they're reading through Isaiah, they're not just looking for a nice guy. They're looking for someone who is going to help them to alleviate their problems and their fears. And being forgiven of their iniquity and their sin is absolutely what's going on. They were anticipating this, and they knew themselves that they had spiritual needs and they needed God's help. We ourselves know that. We need our sins forgiven. And Jesus invites us and says, come and you will see. And then they go along. There's some teaching. In chapter 2, there's a neat miracle where Jesus is just helping out at a wedding, helping people out to have a nice time. He's upset with the way that they're treating the temple at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see another interesting interaction. Chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Jesus has clearly been doing a lot by the time that we get to chapter 3, because the man who comes to him really seems to know a lot of what's going on. John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Sometimes I read through these verses myself and I scratch my head along with Nicodemus, not quite understanding every sentence that Jesus has here. There's a lot of ideas. But there's a man who comes up to Jesus and says, we know that you are from God. No one can do this if God isn't with them. This isn't a confession that Jesus is God. I don't know if enough has been revealed for anyone to think that necessarily. But he says, I know you are from God. And this is a great confession. This is a great acknowledgement. And it seems that it might have been difficult for him because it kind of sounds like he's sneaking around and doing it at night so his buddies won't find out. So did Nicodemus believe? I think he did. I know that you're from God. That's an expression of faith. That's an expression of belief. But Jesus says, yeah, but unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. I think that that's really interesting. Here's a man who's really kind of sticking his neck out and confessing his faith, confessing his belief in this Jesus. And Jesus says, he doesn't say, yeah, but. That's the way I hear it in my mind. Yeah, but unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is important to understand. This is an important idea. What do you think of Jesus, of Nicodemus's belief when you get right down to it? How can a man be born when he's old? I wonder if he's kind of laughing. What do you mean? Am I going to crawl back inside my mama? And then so Jesus gives him a longer explanation, verses 5 through 8, which has some complicated ideas in it. And Nicodemus just says, how can this be? What are you talking about? I don't get it. Nicodemus believes, but we see that there's a lot more that's needed. I think he believes that Jesus is from God, like he says, but I don't know if he's recognizing maybe his own need. Remember, that was a big part of what we saw back in chapter 1, this anticipation of this Messiah who is prophesied of old, who is going to help us with the big problem, and that big problem is our sin, my sin. I need to see it that way, not just our sin, where it seems like y'all are carrying half the weight and I don't have to worry about it. My sin, where I need to see and accept my own responsibility. And I wonder maybe if Nicodemus was trying to avoid that aspect of it, possibly. I don't know. But he gets confused, and it seems like he gets into this doubt and incredulity because he is looking at it. What do you mean born again? How can you get back inside your mom? I'm a practical guy, and I'm living on the practical earth, and what you're saying doesn't make sense to me. And he's getting distracted because spiritual truths or spiritual ideas don't always connect perfectly with earthly explanations or earthly expectations. Here's somebody who's wrestling with his faith because he's got earthly ideas, physical doubts, contradictions. I don't know if that doesn't make sense, Jesus, because I don't know how to get inside my mom. And Jesus says, you're completely missing the point, aren't you? It's a little bit like in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, Jesus says, will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And it's as if Nicodemus says, but if that happened, I'd drown. Oh, no, Nicodemus, don't think here. I'm not saying that water is going to come out of your mouth. It's life. And he's stuck here in this physical and in this lower. And Jesus is trying to get not just Nicodemus, all of us, to take a step up and to think on spiritual things. He says, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think this born again is here in this statement connected with baptism. I don't want to nail it down too perfectly, but there is talking about water and there's talk about spirit. The idea is that we're not going into this earthly rebirth, going back into a womb, but this is a spiritual rebirth of the spirit. But it even uses an earthly object of water. I think that that's a neat way of thinking about it. Jesus is trying to get us to recognize the new birth that he is offering to people. I want to read 10 all the way through 21. It's a long reading, but I think it's really, just really moving. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I'm going to stop there. He's complaining that Nicodemus doesn't understand, and he's saying that I have come down and I'm offering eternal life. That's what he's trying to remind Nicodemus and all of us here today. That's what this conversation is about, this rebirth of water and the Spirit so that you can have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There's difficulties. There's going to be complications. We're going to be in the darkness, but the light has shown up. And am I going to be like a cockroach that when the light goes on, I'm going to run and hide, get out of that light? Or am I going to be someone who is choosing to show that I'm made in God's image and that all that I do, I want to be made in God? The light has shown up, and we can choose to stay in the darkness. I wonder if that's a reference to Nicodemus showing up at night. I don't know. And we can choose to stay in the darkness, or we can come to the light. And we can try to reach out to Christ to have this being born again that he is offering. And what is it that he then starts to do in the next paragraph? After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing. And then we have a few paragraphs about things happening with John. But Jesus is baptizing. Look at chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Complicated back and forth sentence. When Jesus heard that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing more people than John, of course, Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing, it was his disciples doing it. When the Pharisees find out that Jesus is getting many, many disciples, he goes off. But we learn here that Jesus is baptizing people. He's making disciples and he's baptizing them. We also then found out that Jesus wasn't doing the physical activity of the baptizing. Can you imagine the bragging rights of somebody who said, I was baptized by Apostle Paul? Well, I was baptized by Jesus. I wonder if that's why Jesus didn't do some of the physical baptizing, so that we wouldn't get it into our own stupid heads to have something to boast about. It doesn't matter who was doing it, it seems. But Jesus is baptizing and making disciples, people who are choosing to come to the light. Do you want to be a disciple? That's really kind of what it all comes down to. What got me thinking about this lesson and presenting this lesson was the end of Matt's Bible class on Wednesday night, where he was looking at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where we have what is sometimes called the Great Commission, where Jesus has this proclamation about his power and his authority and his command of what he wants his people to do. And I've enjoyed looking at the way all four Gospels end, and we're going to do that very quickly. I do want to read what Luke has. We're just going to read it. I don't have much to say. To be quite honest, with what I'm trying to communicate in this sermon, this doesn't fit perfectly, and I'm not just going to force it in. But I'm going to read it because it's the last thing that Luke records about Jesus in this gospel. In Luke chapter 24, he says to them in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then you can jump to Acts and see how in chapter 2 they are clothed with power from on high. It just continues a story from the pen of Luke. Jesus says, "I was supposed to die and be raised so that the repentance for forgiveness of sins could be taught." We don't have a lot of information about that, but we see Jesus is telling us his purpose and that we can be forgiven. That's what his goal and his great work was. Now I want to look at, we read it on Wednesday, but I want to read it again, Matthew chapter 28. Again, you can just find the beginning of Mark and turn back a page. Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to start reading in verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is what we read the other night. Go, make disciples, baptizing them in these names or in this authority, and teaching them to observe everything. And then this great and important reminder that Jesus says, "I am with you." He's going to, in some sense, in a very literal bodily sense, go away. But he was still going to be with them. He is still with us. And he tells us to go and to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. Baptizing and teaching obedience. Now, disciple means following learner. I mean, it means, like, it can be translated as pupil, but I think both of these words are really important to be included in this. You're not just sitting in the class learning. You are also a follower of the learning that you're getting. You're getting the learning and you're walking along with it. Think back to all of your teachers that you had in school. You learned from them. Were you their disciple? Did you follow them? There's a lot of teachers that I've learned from that I'm not their disciple. I might have learned some things, but I'm not going to follow in their footsteps. I have no interest in following their footsteps. But then there are some individuals, just something about their character, or maybe something about their personality, and it's not just the words that I like, but their attitude or their poise and their character, and you start copying them. And you see people doing this, rock stars wearing a certain outfit or having their hair a certain way, and all of their disciples change their hair and change their clothes to follow in that certain way. That's what disciple is implying, this learning and following. And I think that that's a really important idea, because when you're making a disciple, part of it isn't just getting the information, but also getting them to follow along in this information. And so you're baptizing them and you're teaching them to observe all of these things. Baptism is needed to become a disciple of Christ. It's the submission to his word. It's this beginning of the new birth and the beginning of a new life. It's a really exciting image. Now look at Mark chapter 16. What Mark and Matthew record are pretty similar. Luke's and John's seem very different to me. Matthew and Mark seem pretty similar. Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these will be the signs that accompany those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all, and they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." And we can see the practices of the apostles and the Christians in the book of Acts about how those things really seem to take place. I mean, even Paul has the serpent that bites him, and he doesn't die from it. I don't know about any poison stories, but you can just imagine this point of healing and speaking in tongues, that this is what the early Christians were doing so that they could share God's word. But the key importance here is go out there into all the world and proclaim this good news to everybody. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And this baptism then is making believers who are saved. This isn't just a disciple. This isn't just somebody who likes the teachings of. You could read the teachings of Jesus like you are a philosopher and learn the wisdom of Jesus, but not care about his salvation or the spiritual truths. There's a lot of people, you could learn their philosophies. But this isn't what this is about. When you're baptized, you're not just learning the information, but you are becoming a believer who is saved. This is a big deal. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I love Hebrews 11, verse 6. I feel like I bring it up in almost every other sermon. Whoever, if you want to draw near to God, you must believe that he is and that he rewards. I love that as a description of our interactions with God. I need to believe that God is. In my mind, I need to acknowledge that he is alive and that he is real. And there's a lot of people who say, yeah, there's a God, there's something out there. But they don't want to care about the rewarding, or that, flip the coin to the other side, the consequences. I believe that God is and that he rewards us for what we do that is good or for what we do that is evil. And if I believe that, then I need to appeal to Jesus for forgiveness. I need to appeal to Jesus so that I can be saved. And Jesus tells us that baptism is how we do that. We need to believe and be baptized. We need to have it in our mind and our heart, as well as in our practice and in our life, and be baptized so that we can be saved. I think it's an exciting verse there. Look at the end of John now, John 21. This one's completely different. I'm going to start reading in verse 20. Now, the previous paragraph is a really beautiful interaction between Jesus and John, where John had denied Jesus three times the night he was crucified. I don't know him. What are you talking about? I don't want anything to do with this guy. And then Peter realizes just what he did. And he feels terrible. And Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter's getting frustrated, maybe stressed because he's thinking about those denials. He's like, "No, I really, really do." It's a beautiful interaction. I think a beautiful coming back together of their connection to each other. And then in verse 20, Peter reminds us that he is a human being. Verse 20. Well, verse 19, "And after saying this, Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also had leaned back against him at the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" We know what we need to do. Well, yeah, but Jesus, what about? And then we have the most insane what about that we could ever invent. And this one was, "Well, what about this guy?" When Jesus asks you to follow him, and you begin your following by asking questions like, "What about him? And what about them? And what about this? And what about that?" What you're doing is a lot like Nicodemus. "I don't know how to get inside my mama. I don't know what you're talking about. How can these things be?" You're acting like you believe, but you're taking worldly, interactive objects around you and you're trying to put them between you and Jesus. Because maybe there was some aspect about it that you didn't like. "I don't want to follow you that way. I want him to have to follow you the same way I'm following you." And there's some sort of earthly thing that's creeping in and affecting us and changing us. And Jesus says, "What is that to you? You follow me." The reality is, if you were the last soul on the planet, you would need to follow Jesus. Okay. You are not the last soul on the planet. You still need to follow Jesus. And there's a lot of questions that people have about what does it mean to be a disciple, or what does it mean to be about baptism. Jesus is telling us what we need to do. And we need to ignore some of those silly questions and do what Jesus says. Oh, I meant to include talking about, I love this passage from 2 Timothy. Peter getting distracted by somebody else is like that soldier getting distracted by some sort of lowly pursuit, some little earthly thing. Maybe Peter wanted to sneak into heaven without competing the rules. You gotta obey by the rules. Maybe Peter wanted to get into heaven without working hard. No, you gotta work hard. You know, we have to be a soldier. We have to be an athlete. We have to be a hardworking farmer. We have to do what's right. And that's what Jesus is calling us up to do. And so, just really ending it, what about you? Do you have this anticipation for the Messiah? Or this thought that there has got to be more than this? I love you all. I love my family. I'm really happy for my house. But good grief, 95 degrees, I've had it. It doesn't take much to make us feel that way, right? There's got to be more to this life than this terrible stuff we're dealing with. You might be dealing with something that truly is terrible. A lot of us are just dealing with annoyances. Do you recognize that you have a need for something more in your life? The answer is always Jesus. The answer was Jesus back when Jesus showed up. The answer is still Jesus today. So how do you follow Jesus? To be a disciple, you need to believe and you need to be baptized. People who believe and are baptized are saved. People who believe and are baptized obey what Jesus says to do. Now, you might need to learn what some of those obediences are. You might need to learn some new philosophies. You might need to learn some, have some changes in your life. But it's really that simple. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain, is what we sang together just a little while ago. This life is pretty vain without God behind it all. I want to close by reading Psalm 95. Psalm 95, I think, well connects some of the ideas here about the beauty of God and Jesus and what they have done for us, as well as communicating the dire need that we have in our life to accept the reality and step up to the plate and do what God says. Psalm 95 has one of the biggest twists and turns you'll ever feel in reading a psalm, in my mind. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Did that psalm end where you thought it would end? It begins with us praising God because he's amazing, and he's done it all, and we absolutely love him. And it ends with us speaking the words of God. It's first person, God's perspective, talking about his foolish children who saw what he did and still rebelled against him. This is a powerful idea. Don't begin with this exciting belief in God and end with an unwillingness to do what God says. Or your life is going to be just as ugly as this psalm is. It's a beautiful psalm, but it makes me feel awkward every time I get to the end because I recognize my own failures. You need God, and I need God, and we need to be together in God, and we need Jesus to save us. We have the waters ready here if somebody wants to be baptized. We can all pray with you if you need to rededicate your life or if you have any questions or if you have any stresses that you want prayers about. There's a lot of loving people here. We want to speak with you today. We want to speak with you every day that you have questions. If there's anyone here who needs help or prayers, why don't you come forward as we stand together and sing.